Now, let us read in God's word. Reading from chapter 6 as we continue our studies in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 18. Hear God's word. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, let me see more faces if I can here. There you are. Everyone hearing okay? All right. We've had a marvelous week this week. We have had an amazing outpouring of love expressed to us and a surprise gift machinated by our anonymous chairman for 3 decades plus and now emeritus deacon, whose initials are WM, for our anniversary. Expressions of tokens of gift and driving by in the car and disturbing the peace of our neighborhood. As wonderful as that was, though, it came at a time that was very critical for us. We've been on self-quarantine, Debbie and I, having been in personal contact with someone who tested positive for COVID. And our contact coming the day before they got their test results. And so we sought medical counsel and fashioned a plan of self-quarantine just to make sure. We've been abiding by that. Realistically, the chances are slim that we're going to be affected. But there are chances, and they're increased over what they were before we had this contact. And one of the things we learned in this trying to come to terms with how we best navigate these troubled waters is that you become symptomatic at the very earliest, it's been recorded, 2 days after you've had contact with someone who's actively infected. But it could be as late as 14 days later. So those are the extremes of the range, but the vast majority of symptoms occur on the 5th day. Today is our 5th day. And yesterday was our 4th day. And so I'm sharing this with you for a reason. Bear with me. I want to share with you some riches here that don't come naturally up in our passage. So I'm sticking it on in the beginning. We were thinking 2 days, we've come to the 2nd day, at the end of it, no symptoms. We've passed the first milestone, but that's the very rare one, so we didn't get much consolation from that. Day 4, both of us woke up feeling in a malaise, feeling weary, feeling just not quite right. We didn't communicate that to each other except in looks, kind of questioning looks in one another. How are you feeling? But we didn't ask because we were afraid the other one would confirm what we were feeling. And finally, we had the guts to do it. We both said, we feel punk. All right. So now day 5's coming. This is the early sign we're headed for the infection. And it was disturbing to us. And finally, it dawned. I didn't seek it. Debbie didn't seek it. It dawned on us. Our hope is in the Lord. It's not in these statistics and not in the probabilities. It's in the Lord. And it was like the clouds parted, the sun came out. And in fact, a scripture occurred to us, and I share that with you now, and it's this very thing. This is what we came to in Micah chapter 7, verse 7, two perfect numbers. Micah is in a time of trouble and darkness in the nation of Israel, and because of God's affliction upon land. And he says this, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord." Debbie and I slipped into watching the statistics, watching the days, watching the significance attached to the days, watching how we felt. I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. So I hope that helps you as much as it helped us. Our studies in the treasure chest of theology that Paul gives us in this massive epistle of Romans continues today. And bear in mind sort of the immediate situation that has brought us to this point. In Romans chapter 5, Paul set out the fact that we were saved from God's wrath. Why was God wrathful towards us? Because in Romans chapters 1 through 3, we learned that we were all sinners. And sin is separation from God. Sin is guilt and corruption before God. God is holy, and he has only one response to sin, and that is wrath, holy wrath and punishment. But chapter 5 tells us that we are saved from that punishment that we deserve, and saved from God's holy wrath by faith that chapter 4 teaches us about. And then we move from that into how God did that, the justification that we have in Christ. And that's where our peace is. We now have peace in God. But when we begin to unpack that, a feeling begins to come. And then when we think about it, what is this feeling? We begin to think, wait, this is telling us that even where sin increases, what if we still sin? Doesn't God get wrathful then? No. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And now this question comes up. Well, what should we do then? Shall we continue sinning that grace might abound all the more? And Paul told us, by no means. And then we go into our chapter, Romans chapter 6, where he sets out in the first 10 verses statements of fact. We are united by that faith in Christ. Not only does that faith justify us, but it unites us to Christ in his person and in his work. So we are dead to sin and alive to God. That's the answer to the question, shall we continue as a process to sin so that grace might abound all the more? It doesn't. You showed that you don't understand grace when you even ask the question. And that's why Paul answers it by saying, do you not know? And it sets out these truths. Then we moved on to the imperatives that flow from these facts. We should then consider ourselves to be dead to sin. Whatever we feel, whatever things indicate to us, whatever people make of us, and whatever the devil makes of us in accusing us, we should consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And that way sin no longer has mastery over us. And then Paul closes last week's passage with these words that catch us by surprise. We would think it should read verse 14 in chapter 6, that sin shall no longer have dominion over us because we are dead to sin. and alive to righteousness. But he doesn't say that. He says, because we are not under law, but grace. And that introduces something that's left dangling. If we just say we're dead to sin, but alive to righteousness. We know from our experience, though we do, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and grow in faith and the exercise of our faith, we do know and we rejoice in the fact that we are dead to sin. We do know that we're alive to God. We're changed fundamentally, but we also know that we still sin. So we're still got this nagging question. When we as Christians sin, isn't God mad at us? Doesn't he have a standard that we're violating called his holy law? That's why Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, not because you're obeying the law as a Christian, like you're supposed to be doing, but because we're not under the law, but under grace. Now, to show you how that complicates things or makes it seemingly more problematic, and we want it to be simple, Paul emphasizes this whole thing again in our passage for this morning, verses 15 to 18. Sin increasing so that grace might abound, that question that we came upon earlier, is coming up in another form here. It raises the question, are we to continue in sin? With the question raised verse 20 of chapter 5. And Paul says no. Here it's the same answer, but the question is slightly different. The question here is, shall we sin? So now we're at the point where we're actually, Paul is placing us in a kind of a mind experiment here, which is a combination of recollection of our recent or maybe prominently past experiences and where we may be right here now. And that is, we're tempted to sin. We're tempted to break God's law, and we do it. And we do it sometimes unconsciously, but sometimes consciously. So what happens? The question is, shall we sin? Not in the continuing sense of it being raised before, but in one actual temptation, the next time we're tempted to sin, we ask this question, shall we sin? Especially equipped now with the fact that we're not under law, but under grace, and that even if we sin, where we sin, grace abounds all the more. Shall we sin? Paul says, no, no. Because if we still ask that question too is based on ignorance. Do you not know? Do you not know? It's a misunderstanding, and a misunderstanding of grace as being less powerful and less productive in our sanctification than law. The law contributes nothing to our sanctification. Absolutely nothing. We can meditate upon it and learn from it and be blessed by it. But in terms of our making actual progress in sanctification, the law still has the power and only the power to convict, not to convert. But you just said we can learn from it. Isn't that a sanctifying thing? Yeah, and how's that working out? The more you learn, does that really stop you from sinning? The more you read those longer catechism questions and answers about what duties are we to perform and what sins are we to resist, and you read those things and they're just piling up the examples of sin and piling up the levels of duty, and you say, yeah, this is making my life a lot easier now. What happens? You find out, I've sinned way more than I thought. By the law, if I've studied this, why did I even bother studying this? It makes me feel worse. Well, that's what the law does do to us. So Paul says it's a misunderstanding, not of law. It is, thinking that the law can contribute to our growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ and our vital sanctification, it plays a part. But if that part is not encompassed within the matrix of grace, guess what? We're legalists, and we're deluded, and we're only deluding ourselves. We don't delude anybody else, certainly not God. And if we try to do away with grace completely, we go into despair. Or if we try to say the law, when Paul says we're saved not by law but by grace, and we're under grace rather than law, if we completely dispense with the holy law of God, we will drift into being libertines and indulgent in sin. All right, so this is important. That's why Paul responds, may it never be, in verse 15, the opening verse of our chapter. What shall we say then? He's still asking the question, shall we sin because we are not under law? Does that fact that he's just stated in verse 14 set us free from the law? Yes, it does, in a sense. But does it mean that we can sin and pick and choose our sins? And enjoy our sins, have our cake and eat it too, enjoy our sins and enjoy our sanctification and enjoy peace with God and all of that. Paul says, okay, one last go. You don't understand. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? May it never be. Why? Why may it never be? He doesn't go back to say because you have died in Christ and are dead to sin and alive to God. He doesn't go back and remind us of chapter, what he said earlier in this chapter. As powerful as that is to know and to understand, he's going forward. There's more to it than that. It's not just who we actually are. You know, this is the problem with what Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? We don't know ourselves. Brothers and sisters, you and I are beyond 10 million magnitudes better than we think we are in Christ. We are actually beyond 10 billion times magnitudes better than we actually think we are in Christ. We are infinitely better than we think we are in Christ. That's who we are. And Scripture tells us that. That's the force of being united to Christ. You and I, that faith unites us to perfection. His perfection. Sinless perfection. Fullness of glory. We're united to it effectively and vitally. But because we live out this new life in reality, in our old bodies, with our old minds being renewed day by day, but still the old mind, and the drag of the old ways upon us, we don't know who we are. And so we have to go on to know something else, and that something else is what Paul gives us in our passage today. Shall we continue sinning? What's the remedy to that? He supplies knowledge. The knowledge of truth. He says, do you not know? And goes on to say, well, we ask, know what? He says that there's a matter of bondage involved here. Current experience of bondage. It doesn't mean you really can make yourself a slave of sin. You can't ever go back. Only a dog returns finally and fully to its own vomit. But a true Christian never can go back. We can flirt with returning. We can wander, we can fall, as Micah says, but don't you laugh at me. Don't rejoice over me, O my enemy. If I fall, I will rise again, because you come back to the reality that I am dead to sin, and I do live to God. Paul doesn't tell us what we so often tell ourselves, namely that if I sin, God will punish me. That's not how he answers the question. Perish the thought. May it never be that we should ever think I can sin because I'm not under law. Why? Because God will still punish you. That's what we tell ourselves. That's what the Satan tells us. And that's what poor teachers of theology tell us. Don't sin. God will still get angry with you and God will still punish you. Don't sin. Paul doesn't say that. Where does that notion come from? Not Paul. But he says, what he does say is, if I sin, or he doesn't say, before I go to skip this, don't sin or you lose your peace with God. We have peace with God and are experiencing even that peace when we think we've lost it. And what happens is when we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we're back where we started from, back home with the Father, his Son. Never left. It's as though he's never left. What about the whores? What about the spending of the money? The older brother says. The father doesn't even acknowledge it. That's where you and I live all the time. That's the reality. So Paul doesn't say, don't sin as a Christian, because if you do, God will punish you or you'll lose your peace with God. What he says is this. Based on our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are actually freed from sin's domination. But then, we can still sin. So how do you put these two together? Well, Paul will spend almost all of chapter 7 putting that together. But here we get the kind of the seed planted. We still can commit actual transgressions as Christians, and we know that we do. The question is, how does that affect us and how does that affect God? That's where we wind up in not knowing things and not properly understanding things and having to go to what Paul tells us for understanding. If we do sin, what does that mean? It means, Paul says, that we've made a personal choice. Has it been in consistency with our being dead to sin and alive to God? No, it hasn't. Well, then what good is it being dead to sin and alive to God if I still have the capability of sinning? God has left that capability with us, believe it or not, to sanctify us further. Because the sin is now the thorns and thistles in us that prod us to the Lord. When we become so blinded and so drifted away from the Lord that reasoning and appeals and even love won't bring us back. But the sin can do so as we fall into its bitterness and cry out and come to ourselves in the far country. I'll go back to my father's house. I'll be a slave to my father. It's better than being here in the far country. We can and still do sin, and it will be our choice. That's why Paul uses this expression, you present yourselves to sin. We never could do that before we were Christians. We never could present ourselves to sin. Why? Because we couldn't help but sin. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. We had no power to do one good thing, one righteous thing, and we didn't even want to. We wanted to be maybe educated and proficient and respectable and have people's acclaim. But all of that was because of our anxiety and the sense of our shame and our brokenness. It wasn't righteousness at all. It was all totally sinful self-indulgence and sinfully sewing together fig leaves. But now we can actually choose to sin or not to sin. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews tells us to lay aside the sin that can so easily entangle us. We have opportunity to resist temptation. We have opportunity to choose righteousness. And it's not that difficult when we take advantage of the opportunity. The opportunity may be just for a second or two. That's where the difficulty comes, if we hesitate. But we have the opportunity. And it's as easy as laying aside a garment. But if we don't take that opportunity, we're entangled. And that's just what Paul's talking about here. When we commit actual transgressions now, we put ourselves in slavery. And this is something that will be our personal choice. And not like it was when we couldn't help ourselves because of our thoroughly depraved, sinful, natural man. But then he goes on to contrast our bondages here. Here are the masters we can choose, if we choose. Now, here's the way we all know it goes. The writer to the Hebrews also helps us here when he speaks about the deceitful pleasures of sin. The pathology of sin in our lives takes this kind of course. We see something. David sees a woman bathing on the roof next door. We see something, and we maybe, as a believer, initially think, oh, dear, I should turn my head. And now here comes the time. Here's the split second. I've seen something I shouldn't have seen. Why shouldn't you have seen it? Well, when you're strictly honest in your assessment, you say, I shouldn't have seen because somebody's put that there. Somebody has put that there. Somebody has arranged this, and it was arranged. It was arranged by Satan, and God allowed it. God ordained that it be arranged. God was testing David. Satan was tempting David. But when David turned back and saw Bathsheba the second time, he chose to do the sinful thing. And he didn't choose to do it thinking, this is going to rob me of peace with my God. This is going to ignite his fury. This is going to put me in bondage to sin. He wanted the pleasures. And he thought, I'll just take the pleasures. So he put himself into bondage. Now, every time you choose sin, every time I choose sin, Paul tells you, when you choose, you put yourself in bondage. And the bondage strengthens. The longer you stay there, this is why it's so important that we realize vitally, even when we're in sin and smelling stinky, it's important we realize we're not under law. We don't need to make this right. We can't make it right. We need to run for grace. Run to God. Confess it. And cast yourself on his mercy afresh. Don't even ask to be forgiven. Please forgive me, Lord. Don't even ask. Don't dare ask. Just say, I've done it. Do with me what you will. Make me a slave in your household. It's important because only grace will turn us out of that bondage. The bondage, though, strengthens by our choices. And if we choose to stay there and just mope in our sin, the bondage is only going to get stronger. And if we choose to repeat the sin, the bondage gets stronger. The ones who are obeyed here are lousy in terms of obeying sin. Because Paul says when you obey sin, sin is death. It doesn't lead us to death. It does, but it is death. But I thought I was dead to sin. Yeah, but you know, you've wakened up a new sensation. It may not be a vital experience. It may not be true ultimately, the outcome of your sanctification, but you've awakened a deadness within yourself towards God and a deadness to even the pleasures of sin. We all know that we have never, ever, ever delighted in one sin we committed. As soon as it's done, the pleasure evaporates. And we've never, ever, ever regretted doing what's right in God and Christ. As soon as we do it, that's when the pleasure starts and intensifies and blooms into joy and peace, deeper peace with God. This sin is a lousy master. The question should be, why would we ever want to go back that way? That's the proper question. But the other master here, the choice Paul sets before us in verse 16, is obedience. Now, let me say this in case anybody's starting to doze off. Obedience is a lousy master. And I think Paul made a mistake here. I think Paul has fallen into an error here. And don't get alarmed. I do it all the time in my preaching. And you have to listen to that and make the best of it, not the worst of it. So Paul here should have, he has personified sin, a power, as though it's a living master. Okay? What he meant to do is personify righteousness as God, the living God of righteousness. Everybody awake now? Paul did not make a mistake. Paul meant to set it up this way, because when we are in sin, this is how Satan makes sure we perceive it. Our choice is we've chosen to sin. We don't like it. It's landed us back in the, well, what should we call it? The toilet? We're back in the toilet. Let's say that. In sin. I don't like it here. I'm envying these pigs. I want something better. Well, you got to become obedient. You got to become obedient. Obedient? I don't, to what? To righteousness. Obedience to righteousness? I mean, aren't we starting to talk about the law there? Obedience to the law? I need to go and do the law. I need to fulfill the law. That seems to be what Paul is saying. But what he's saying there, in the way he says it, it correlates exactly to what our experience is. Obedience to righteousness. Conforming ourselves to the standard of righteousness. But ultimately, this is resolved in what he says in the closing two verses of our chapter, of our passage. When he shifts the focus, he doesn't bother to explain it as I'm trying to do here with obedience to righteousness. Righteousness is really not our master. It seems to be that way. But Paul's setting us up so that we can say, yeah, that resonates with me. That's where I actually live. I think I got to do a hard thing and go do the righteous thing. And the righteous thing would be for me to go home and make myself a slave of my father. That would be still grace, but grace on the most just and righteous terms. Because that's what I deserve, to be nothing better than a slave. Are you following me here? Now, Paul, in the closing two verses, takes our focus off of that and into the unequal drawing power of the masters. The unequal drawing power of the masters. In verse 16, sin is a monster. By experience, we've chosen it, and we've experienced death and corruption and nastiness. Everything about it is repulsive to us. The other is obedience. But obedience to what? Obedience to righteousness? Where do we get that? That's the law, the standard of the law. But no, don't ever go to the law naked. And by that I mean, go to the law clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Don't go there in your sin naked. That's not proper. No more proper than Adam coming out naked. He knew he had to cover himself up some way. He knew he had to be. I knew I was naked. And the nakedness now, the transparency into who I am and have become and made myself now, is going to ignite holy wrath. So I got to make some effort to cover myself up. Don't go naked. And don't even go just putting on the righteousness of Christ. Paul says, you go to God, the giver of the law. You go to him through Christ, not to even to the law through Christ first. We've broken the law. Let's go to the law. No, we haven't. We've broken the connection between ourselves and the Father. And you see this in the prodigal son. He doesn't say, I've broken the law of God. He confesses that I've sinned against heaven and against you. But he went back to the Father for the terms of reuniting with him. Not expecting, not deserving, and therefore not expecting to be anything better than at very best a slave in the household. and very likely and righteously cast out. You chose, you stay in the far country. We sometimes go back to God like that, don't we? We think, yeah, you know, one of these times I'm going to go back to God and I expect to hear, and it may be tonight when I go back to God after I've sinned. You've sinned enough. That's your last sin. You've never been a Christian. So depart from me, workers of iniquity. That's part of the dread, going back the wrong way and living our lives the wrong way, thinking that our master is the law, even the holy law of God. Our master is our living Father, the giver of law and grace. Law and grace in proper sequence, in proper measure, not melding them together, not splitting them apart, not forcing a choice between one or the other. That's why Paul starts verse 17 by saying, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Now, how did we get from asking the question, shall we sin? Shall we sin because we're not under law, to Paul giving thanks? Because he's brought us to the full answer of that. Thanks be to God, because he's the master who helps us to do a thorough change in bringing us back to ourselves. Remember, the prodigal came back to himself before he came back to the Father. He brings us back to himself, to ourselves, and then to himself. So thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, and this doesn't mean just in our unregenerate days. This means the slavery we put ourselves into when we sin as Christians. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. The obedience from the heart is God's writing his law on our heart. And there it becomes more and more so indistinguishable from our heart that we naturally and with higher and higher refinement and purity and conformity to the law simply live it out. Live it out. When we know the code, if we're told to love God, the first four commandments tell us how to do that. If we know how to love our neighbor, well, the sixth commandments tell us how to do that. But knowing's not enough. You've got to be obedient from the heart, and then you do it. And you realize, I've known this all along. All of it makes sense to me. The Ten Commandments are they're few, they're very brief, they're very easy to think about and memorize. But we just don't do them. But when we make ourselves slaves of our Father, we don't find the result is death, it's life. It's life. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That form of teaching is the law. See, it's still there. And it still has a purpose and a function to perform. But it's not performing its purpose and function when we misplace it or put it in wrong sequence. That form of teaching, you go through the living God to get to his law. But wait a minute, I thought we go to the law first, because the law tells us what we're doing wrong. If the law is sort of drawing up our confession, so all we have to do is sign it the way that policemen do, you know, sign the confession. Sign of confession. Say you did it, and you get to go home tonight. But if I say I did it, it's going to come up in my trial. No, it won't. It will, but, you know, the jury will decide it then. And just sign it. No. We come back to God first. And then we can look at his law and look at ourselves in the reflection of that law. And you know what you're going to find? It's not going to be all dirty. Your reflection's not going to be dirty, nasty, broken. It's going to be pure, clean, desirable, grateful, joyful, loving, the fruit of the Spirit abounding. That's why Paul says, thanks be to God. Not thanks be to the law, or thanks be to you making a good choice, or you being obedient unto righteousness. Thanks be to God. To God. You see how essential this foundation of justification is? That's the only place we find our peace with God. Our sanctification is full of ups and downs, questions, areas of ignorance. We have to grow in knowledge, and it's a process. We sin, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally, sometimes occasionally, sometimes in a course. No peace can be found in this course, only going back to the Father's house and finding we're as justified as when we left. It hasn't increased, it hasn't diminished, it hasn't changed. Now I say, yes, but I broke your law. Okay, good enough. Let's have the feast. And so we go on. We say, now I don't read the law as something that's a terror to me. Now I read it as something that's part of my heart. And I'm growing in its understanding and conformity to it. Freed, 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 says Paul. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves, proper slaves of righteousness, meaning really the God of righteousness, and proper slaves to your own righteousness too. Because ultimately, your character and mine will be as perfect as Christ's. Not just counted as perfect, not just imputed to us as perfect, but as perfect as Christ's in glory. And that's what Paul means when he says, slaves of righteousness, slaves to your own true new nature, where there are the sweet fruits of the Spirit growing. And there is the peace of God which passes understanding. And there is God's glory. And in his presence we find pleasures forever and joys everlasting. And part of that, in fact, a vital part of it, is because we're so perfectly there. Will reflect him and even have in that reflection and because of it capacities that we would be terrified to think would make us be gods. Does that make us want to sin? Knowing this doesn't make me want to sin. Being lectured in the law and scolded and shamed by my breaking of it, does that make me want to sin? Yes, it does. It makes me, the more it's piled on, resentful and hateful, not loving at all. This is what true sanctification is. This is the course of it. And this is the tendency that we blessedly find, not only here set out for us in Scripture, but now with this, as Paul puts it, this form of teaching to which you are committed. We find this form's pretty comfortable. In fact, it's fun. It's better than anything sin could ever present. Thanks be to God. Amen.